Amen. Well, as you're able, take your copy of the Scriptures and stand with me as we turn in the Psalter to Psalm 144. This will be the text that we work out of this evening. It won't be an exposition of this psalm. We're looking on these Sunday evening, in these Sunday evening sermons this month, at some aspects of liturgical warfare, the way in which the kingdom of God is advancing within this world. And tonight we come to think about the sung prayers of the church being the battle hymns by which King Jesus and his people make war upon the darkness of this present age. Before we hear this portion of God's word, let's bow and ask his blessing. Gracious God and Father, please send now your Spirit to help us, guiding us deeper into the truth that we have known and showing to us aspects of your revelation that we have not yet known and understood. We pray, O God, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, and that you would raise within this congregation a generation and indeed future generations of saints who love to sing strong battle hymns in prayer to you, O God, and that you would be pleased to take these spiritual weapons of warfare and cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the name of Christ, so that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord, even as He is our Savior and Mediator, in whom we do pray. Amen. Amen. Psalm 144, a psalm of David. Blessed be Yahweh, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. Yahweh, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. Bow down your heavens, O Yahweh, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them. Stretch out your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. On a harp of 10 strings I will sing praises to you, the one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David his servant from the deadly sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculptured in palace style, that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields, that our oxen may be well laden, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no outcry in our streets. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is Yahweh. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. So we have talked previously, and even in previous years, about the idea that worship is war. It is warfare. It is spiritual warfare that the church is conducting in a common way, distributed throughout the week, in our homes, among our families, in our common prayers of the church, and in singing and praying the Psalms day by day and week by week. But it is public warfare as the church gathers together on the Lord's Day. In fact, I would argue that this worship of the church on the Lord's Day is the primary, though not the exclusive, means by which the church battles against evil and the forces of darkness in this present world. It is as important, and in many cases more important, than anything else that we do. And that is not to diminish the importance of the other things that we do. We mentioned this last Sunday evening, that worship is primary. Worship is the purpose of our creation. It is what we are made for. Reformation, transformation, advancing the kingdom in a post-kingdom context must begin by reestablishing the altar of sacrifice. It must begin by rebuilding the temple. You do not start with social reordering. You don't begin with political change and transformation. You begin with worship, and everything flows out of that. Evangelism, of course, is essential. Discipleship is non-negotiable. But worship is primary. It is the first mission of God's people. And the Psalms teach us this function at the same time that they shape our understanding of what is happening when the church is praying and praising God. Whether you see a psalm like 144 as deeply personal, being offered by David in a particular situation in his life, or whether you see it as public and corporate and the church lifting her voice together, the truth is it is both. The Psalter is the prayer book that God has given to His people. It is the hymnal of the church, and it is a book of prayers that we are supposed to sing before the Lord. And it advances this purpose as we sing about the God of battle, the God of strength, the God who defeats armies, as we sing about God empowering us for that fight. We're not singing about Him empowering us to take up physical arms and go out and overthrow human kingdoms. It is our sung prayers that are the means by which those kingdoms are being overcome. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God. Those two things must be affirmed. Our weapons are not carnal, but they are nevertheless mighty in God. And the church's prayers are more powerful than the carnal weapons that many revolutionary change agents would prefer to use. The church overcomes the world by faith, but it overcomes the world by faith through the act of worshiping the King. Now tonight, we're going to think in particular about the way in which singing the Psalms relates to this idea. It's not exclusive to just psalm singing, but psalm singing is a particularly important way in which this theme is communicated to us in Scripture, and I want to meditate with you on it for just a little bit this evening. Singing psalms is a required part of Christian worship. This is commanded, not just illustrated, it's not just descriptive, it is prescriptive, multiple places in the New Testament, that we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And if we cannot entirely agree upon the definition of hymns and spiritual songs, surely we all can agree on the definition of psalms. Psalms are the psalms of the Old Testament. And while there have been some Reformed and Presbyterian traditions that have said that only the 150 psalms of the Old Testament book of Psalms should be sung in public worship, there is simply no basis whatsoever for making that argument. I'm familiar with the way that the argument is made. I am absolutely convinced it fails exegetically. We read just a moment ago a psalm from Judges chapter 5. We see psalms littered throughout the Old and New Testaments that are not contained in the book of Psalms. On what basis can we say that only these 150 psalms are permitted for the people of God in worship when we have other psalms that are recorded in the text of other books of the Scriptures and are given to the church for that very purpose to sing? The church has been singing Zechariah's song for 2,000 years. The church has been singing with Mary the Magnificat in evening prayer for 2,000 years. On what basis do we say that psalm doesn't count? But the point is that singing the psalms is mandatory. The Scriptures actually command us to do that very thing. In Psalm 30 and verse 4, sing praise to Yahweh, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. That is a command of Scripture that we are supposed to keep, that we are supposed to observe. Singing is the way in which God's people pray. And this is something that we are to do day by day, and especially together on the Lord's Day. Psalm 47, verses 6 and 7, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. As we talked recently on a Wednesday night study about our prayer life, many of us think that, or maybe just by default, have our prayer life kind of organized around our personal to-do list for God. And these are the things that are especially on my mind and on my heart and the things that I need God to get done. And yet, predominantly in Scripture, prayer is about praise and thanksgiving. And praying about God's kingdom purposes, and praying about the advancement of God's justice and His righteous rule within this world. Can you imagine spending times in prayer in your home day by day, and the church on the Lord's Day spending time in prayer together that is not focused upon, God, we want you to do this or that, but singing and praying about God's kingdom as it's presented to us in the Psalms. Psalm 66, 1 and 2. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. That is what we are praying will come about. We are praying that all the earth will come to understand that the Lord is King and that they will bow the knee and acknowledge his authority. Even if we argue, and we certainly would in this congregation, that uninspired hymns are lawfully used, the inspired psalms are mandatory. Christian worship, both public and private, should include and give prominent place to psalm singing. And so if you are going to sing in prayer to God, and you should because the Bible says that you ought to, then part of that at least needs to be the words that God has given you to pray and to sing. Throughout the Old Testament period, throughout the ancient church, throughout the medieval church, and really up until the 19th century, the Christian church has always relied on the Psalms as the centerpiece of their worship. Luther called the Psalter a little Bible. Calvin referred to it as an anatomy of the soul. St. Athanasius named it the epitome of the whole Scriptures, and Basil called it the compendium of all divinity. The Psalter is a microcosm of the entire canon, and it enables us to sing and pray our way through God's Word and works and wonders from beginning to end. And yet it was in the 1800s that the church began to abandon the practice of using the Psalter in this way. Now, I would argue that exclusive psalmody has never been the Catholic tradition. I think that is demonstrably true. I don't even think it's an arguable question. There have been very narrow sections of the church that have maintained exclusive psalmody, and it may have a beauty of its own, but it's never been the Catholic tradition. But it is also inarguable that the Catholic tradition has always been predominantly Scripture-based songs, the Psalms and the Canticles of the Old and the New Testament. Today, many Christians think of worship music strictly in terms of the emotional and aesthetic experience of it. And that's why you can go into many churches today, and it is largely like a concert prior to a TED Talk, prior to a timeshare, you know, presentation. For you to give your money. And that's kind of the liturgical pattern of a lot of churches today. We think about music in terms of the aesthetic impression and experiential impression that it makes upon us. But think about the way that Scripture talks about this. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 18, Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, what's going to be one of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit? "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Singing the psalms in this way is meant to be a triune operation. A triune operation. We are filled by the Spirit. We are giving thanks to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? It means that singing the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are prayer. That's what it means. And that's why Paul says in verse 19 that you're to be speaking to one another. What is prayer? It is addressing God as Father in the name of Jesus Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says about our praise. There is no Bible authority for entertainment in public worship. It doesn't mean that entertainment's a bad thing. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't enjoy the singing that we do and the worship that we engage in. That is a wonderful blessing. God is the author of beauty in every respect. But the authority for worship in the church is not based upon just aesthetics. It's based upon communication with the living God, addressing God as Father in the name of Jesus Christ by the help of the Holy Spirit. We are speaking to God, to ourselves, and to one another. And therefore, the authority for song in worship is prayer. That's the heading. It's not that we have the entertainment praise portion, and then we have the congregational prayer, and then we have the instruction, and then we have the offering, and then we all go home. No. No, we are praying our way. In fact, there are only two parts, really, to worship. There is God speaking to us and us speaking to God. God addresses us in His Word in various ways, through the reading, through the preaching, through the blessings, and through the sacraments. And the church responds to God in prayer, through the singing, through the prayers, and through the responses to God's benediction. And so God speaks, and the church responds. Worship in Scripture is dialogical. And when we see song in the worship of the New Testament, for example, in the heavenly realm, in Revelation chapter 5, we see that it is a presentation of the prayers of the saints. Go to Revelation 5 for just a moment and pay attention to verses 8 through 14. Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 8, as John is caught up into the throne room of heaven, he sees the Lion of the tribe of Judah standing as a lamb who has been slain and yet lives. And listen to what he says about the Lord. Verse 8, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." There the symbol is interpreted. You say, well, it's figurative language. Okay, fine. It tells you what it's talking about. The prayers of the saints are golden bowls full of incense that are being presented with harps. And they sang a new song. How is the prayer of the church presented in heaven above? It's presented through singing. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Nature shows have spoiled this passage for us, because you hear whale songs and you think mating calls. But the Bible says all the creatures in the earth and under the earth and in the sea praise God. Every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and in the sea praise God. The spirits of the sea and the rivers and the trees and the mountains and all of the living things that God has filled this universe, all that He has made that is not God, praises God, except man. Except man. And so when we sing in prayer to God, we are joining our voices with that communication. Notice that the prayers of the saints are presented in the context of singing songs in heaven above. We're praying to God as we sing the psalms, and we're speaking His word to ourselves and to each other by meditating on God's truth and giving thanks for His grace. And that doesn't mean that uninspired hymns can't be wonderful. They can be beautiful reflections upon the truth of God. But how are you going to improve upon the word of God? A sermon doesn't improve upon God's Word. God wants us to have sermons. But how are you going to improve upon God's Word? You're not going to find anything that I say more edifying than Scripture. And how are you going to improve upon the prayers that God has given you to pray by His Spirit as you sing? Well, since the 1700s, churches largely began abandoning, over time, the Old Testament Psalms for uninspired hymns. It began, was greatly helped along by the work of Isaac Watts, as he began to develop psalm paraphrases and then hymns that were based upon psalms. And gradually over time, we moved further and further, so that by the 1800s, many churches were not singing the psalms very much at all. And there's nothing wrong with singing a hymn that is based on the psalms, just so long as you realize it's not the same thing as actually singing them. Like, you don't have hymns that are written like the psalms that we read in the Psalter and that we sing together. We should beware of the tendency, even in metrical psalmody, such as we find in our own Psalter, to depart from the actual psalm text. It's too easy to begin to smooth things out for the purpose of musicality, for the purpose of aesthetics, whereas if you were chanting the text, it would be rather jarring when you hit certain verses. But it's supposed to be. The Holy Spirit gave us the verses as they are. The Reformed Church's commitment to psalm seeking, as good as it is weakened sometimes by their insistence upon metrical psalmody and their resistance to the original historical practice of chanting the psalms. And I've talked to friends of mine who are exclusive psalmists, and I say, great, I love the psalms. I love singing the psalms. I sing the psalms every day. Why don't we chant the psalms? Because you're saying we should just take the text of the psalms that God has given us, and that's what we should sing together. And the best way to do that is just to chant it the way that the church has always done and the way the Jews have always done. And they say, no, that's not the way that we should do it. Why not? Why not? No one thought about rearranging them metrically until 1,500 years after the church had been established. And the Jews had been chanting them for 1,500 years prior to that. Well, worship is warfare. The church is making war against darkness when she gathers together to worship, either in homes or in the public assemblies, such as on the Lord's Day. Many Christians do not recognize worship as warfare because our perspective on it has been shaped by modern personal experience rather than by biblical texts. And so in many churches, worship is a very consumer-oriented product. As we said, it's entertainment, it's instruction, it's social networking, it is not warfare. And so we ask silly questions like, how was church today? Right? Like, what do you mean? Like, that question would not make any sense to an ancient Christian. How is church today? What are you talking about? But we ask those kinds of questions because we're focused upon the consumer experience. But if you go to Psalm 149, which we have preached on under this theme previously, Psalm 149 describes our worship in this way. Hallelujah! Sing to Yahweh a new song and His praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise His name with the dance. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and harp. For Yahweh takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all His saints. Hallelujah. Notice the Hebrew parallelism there. The high praises of God, verse 6, is set in parallel with a two-edged sword. When you praise God, you are wielding a sword, the sword of the Spirit, and you are using the tool of prayer that Paul talks about in the priestly armor of the believer in Ephesians chapter 6. What are you doing with that sung sword? Verse 7, you are executing vengeance on nations and punishments on the people in order to subdue the disobedient kings and kingdoms of this world. We actually see the church doing this in the New Testament in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, you might remember that Peter and John find themselves arrested and threatened after healing a lame man and preaching in the temple. The Jews warned them, the Jewish leaders that is, warned them not to continue preaching, and they let them go. And in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. You realize they're singing Psalm 2 that you sang just a moment ago. And no, they didn't read it because that's not how you read the Psalms. You would sing it. You would chant it. And they're chanting it together. They raise their voices with one accord. That means it's the whole congregation. It's not just the preacher. It's not just one of the apostles. And they're not having to give, you know, the book, chapter, and verse citations in case the Lord doesn't know what they're quoting from, you know. You said through your servant David, and they sing together, Psalm 2. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. What are they doing? They are singing the high praises of God with a two-edged sword in their hands. They're making war against the rulers of the earth that are set against the Lord and His authority. Worshippers in the Bible understood this. And if our view of worship is shaped by Scripture, then we will come to understand our worship in this way. Worshippers knew they were surrounded by forces of evil and that they were engaged constantly in spiritual warfare. That's why we have Psalms like Psalm 68. Let God arise, let His enemies be scattered, let those also who hate Him flee before Him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God, sing praises to His name. Extol Him who rides on the clouds by His name Yah, and rejoice before Him. Now that is a strong psalm. working off of Israel's wilderness experience, in which when the pillar of cloud would lift up, indicating that the camp was to depart, Moses would say, "Let the Lord arise, lead his people, and then let the Lord return." And now Psalm 68 is turning that into a sung prayer for the entire congregation. One of the psalms that we sing frequently around here is Psalm 124. But if you considered it in the context of the spiritual warfare that it's talking about, if it had not been Yahweh who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been Yahweh who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be Yahweh, who has not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. That's what the church is singing again and again and again when we gather together. It's not just, God, here is our grocery list for this week. Here is our list of tasks that we want you to accomplish. No, we look to Him in faith for the victory, and we give thanks for the victory that we have already seen. Prayer is a priestly ministry. And in the New Covenant, there is a sense in which every believer is a priest. Now, there was an aspect of that that was true even in Old Testament Israel, but it's true in a particular way even in the New Testament, where all believers are called to this priestly ministry of prayer. And frequently, as you read the New Testament exhortations to prayer, you will see that they have a militant context. Paul, you'll see this particularly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Pray for us that we would be delivered from ungodly men, that the word would run swiftly, that God's will would be done, that His kingdom would be advanced. You are helping to bring that about by your intercessions during the week. This is why you need to be praying, because you might not be the person who is able to be out doing street evangelism in front of the abortion mill, or who is out street preaching in downtown Tempe Marketplace, or doing house-to-house Bible studies, or counseling people who are addicts, or reaching out to the broken and the hurting. But when you are praying, that is actually what you are supporting. That is the work that you are doing. You don't have to be an overseas missionary in a darkened country to be able to participate and have fellowship in that work. If you go over to Ephesians chapter 6, we've made reference to this several times today, both this morning and this evening, but let's just read these verses briefly together. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. I mentioned this morning that I'm not persuaded that this is an illustration based on the Roman soldiers' equipment, but that's the way it's typically interpreted. That's fine. I'm sure that's not teaching anything that's wrong, but it seems to me like it's a priestly picture. But nonetheless, it's the weapons and the protection of a priest of God who was called to this ministry of spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." That's the problem. That's who you're fighting in your flesh, in this world. That's the enemy that we're trying to overcome. That's what lies behind the chaos and wickedness that you see in the world around us. And there is a way of engaging in that fight. And it's not by locking your doors, wearing your seatbelt, and keeping a pistol in your car. It's by praying. It's being strong in the Lord. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." You gird yourself for war, and you pray in that conflict. The prayers of the saints are connected, as we saw in Revelation chapter 5, to the incense that is offered in the presence of God. I want you to go over to Revelation chapter 8 for just a moment and notice with me the way in which that incense ascends before God and produces violent action, righteous justice upon the earth. In Revelation chapter 8, beginning at verse 3, "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." Are you following the picture there? So the prayers of the saints are being offered like incense before the throne of God. And as the prayers ascend before God, the angel who has presented them fills the censer that he has with live coals, fire from the altar, and he throws it to the earth, and the response is the seven trumpet judgments. In other words, this is the answer to the church's prayers. The church is praying for justice. The church is praying for God's judgment. And God answers with fire from heaven. And so your prayers are like that incense. The book of Hebrews describes us offering sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God. Your prayers are that, those sacrifices that ascend from that altar. Go back just a page or two to chapter 6. If you have any question about the nature of these prayers, look at verses 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." What are they praying for? You see, we're praying with the saints in heaven. We're not praying to the saints. We're praying with the saints. And what are the saints in heaven praying for? They're praying for justice. They're praying for righteousness. They're praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what is the response? God pours out fire and judgment from heaven above. That will change your prayer life. If you see yourself in morning and evening prayer and on the Lord's day coming to an altar and offering sacrifices of prayer, praise, and thanksgiving to God, knowing that that is ascending like a cloud of incense before the face of God who smells the sweet aroma of your prayers and pours out fire on the earth, that will change the way that you think about prayer. It won't just be my time with Jesus. It won't just be this quiet, private, personal, divorced from the larger global and cosmological context of redemption. Worship, whether it is in daily prayer or family worship or corporate assemblies, is a time of wrestling with God. You remember this picture in Genesis chapter 32 when a man comes and wrestles with Jacob until the break of day. And the man reaches out and dislocates Jacob's hip. And then, according to some people, Jacob has him in some kind of a submission hold because the angel, the man, is saying, "Let me go," and Jacob says, "Not unless you bless me." Now, if you've ever had a dislocated major joint in your body, you would understand that Jacob is not winning that fight. Jacob just can't stand up. He can't put any weight on that leg. And he is not a better grappler than the Lord. What you're seeing is Jacob's desperation. And he is clinging in pain and inability to the one he knows is wonderful. And he says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Thus his name is called Israel, the one who struggles with God and prevails, not by his strength, not by his skill, but by his clinging to the Lord in faith. That is what we're doing in prayer. The Psalms are enabling us to express in holy ways what we would not be able to say otherwise without sin. You don't want to pray about the wicked in this world without the guidance of the Psalms. You really don't. I mean, Solomon warns us in Ecclesiastes that when we approach God in prayer, our words should be few. And it is easy to sin with our mouths, even in prayer, by giving fuller vent to our feelings than is wise or appropriate. But the good news is God's given us an entire book of the Bible with prayers that we can offer in faith to handle those kinds of situations. Even when you're praying alone, there is this corporate and cosmic aspect to our worship. You are not necessarily praying about your enemies, you're praying about Christ's enemies. You're not necessarily praying about your suffering and pains and struggles, you're praying with the body of Christ on behalf of your brethren. Remember, these are the prayers of King Jesus, and we are praying them as His body, and we are praying them for His body, and that is a ministry that you can continue until you take your last breath in this world. The Psalms bring us the full array of prayer and emotional and spiritual experience as Christ's body. Think about how dangerous it would be for an uninspired man to try to pray about his fear or his doubts or his frustration with God or his anger at his circumstances or his grief over his losses or his sense of emptiness and desperation. Think about how dangerous it would be for an uninspired man to curse his enemies and yet not sin against God. And yet the Psalms help you do all of those things, and it's right and appropriate that you do so. If you choose not to pray the imprecatory Psalms, then you will curse your enemies, you just won't do it in a godly way. So you have to pray that God would curse His enemies so that you don't curse your enemies. And unfortunately, many people don't seem to understand that about the imprecatory Psalms. We're singing these prayers as Christ's body, wrestling together in humble submission to God. Now, speaking of imprecation, go back in the Psalter to Psalm 139 for just a moment. Everybody loves Psalm 139, at least everybody in the pro-life movement loves it, because it speaks to us about God knitting us together in our mother's womb. But do you remember the latter part of the Psalm, beginning in verse 19? Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak wickedly against you. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Yahweh, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I remember one very good brother in a church that I pastored back east who insisted that the imprecatory Psalms were inconsistent with the New Testament ethic. I don't think he had considered the fact that Jesus prays imprecatory Psalms in the four Gospels that we have, that the church prays imprecatory Psalms in the book of Acts, that Paul and Peter place imprecatory prayers in their epistles, and the book of Revelation is basically one long imprecatory Psalm. In fact, imprecatory prayers are found in every major genre of the Old and New Testaments. You will either hate God's enemies with a holy, righteous hatred, or you will hate with malice in an ungodly way. The Psalms are what teach us how to call for holy vengeance. Imprecatory prayers are powerful, and if you are going to ask God to judge, then you had better be justified in praying for it. And the only way you can be justified in that is that before you pray for judgment to fall, you should have been pleading with God for mercy and grace to be shown to those in the path of His judgment. We should only pray imprecatory prayers after we've wept over the sins of our enemies, and not just because of the pain that they've caused us, but because of the pain that they are bringing on themselves. And in fact, that also is found in the imprecatory Psalms, where David will speak of his love for his enemies and his desire for their well-being and his attempts to bless them, all of which have been rejected and refused, so that now only judgment from God remains. When you are calling for God's holy vengeance upon His enemies, not yours, remember three things. First, these imprecatory Psalms are prayers for justice, not revenge. Revenge is personal. Justice is objective and public and done according to God's righteous standard. The Bible does not say vengeance is wrong. The Bible says vengeance is God's. Imprecatory Psalms are the way that you say, "Thy will be done." God intends to damn the unrepentant. You either say amen to that, or you choose to disagree with God. Right? So the imprecatory Psalms are just saying, "God, your will be done." And we don't take vengeance into our own hands. Vengeance belongs to Him. Secondly, the imprecatory Psalms are prayers against God's enemies, not mine. This is judgment against those who hate and oppose Christ and His body and His rule. These are the ones against whom God sets His face. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Third, we are praying the imprecatory Psalms with the church and with Christ and the Catholic Church. We are praying with Jesus for him to do this work. We are praying with and for the persecuted church. The fact that you may not feel like you are being persecuted right now doesn't change the fact that you have many, many brethren in many countries throughout this world who are languishing in prison. You have brothers and sisters whose blood is being shed because of their faith. And if you imagine that that is not your problem because you are an American and you live in a country with freedom, you don't have a sense of the Catholicity of the Christian faith. And the body of Christ needs these prayers. The imprecatory psalms lead us in prayer for global justice under the reign of Jesus Christ. We see that in the psalm that we sang just before the lesson tonight in Psalm 2. It's not only persecution that the psalms address, but global obedience to King Jesus. We want, be wise, O kings. Be taught, you judges of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Or the psalm that we sing in prayer at the Lord's table every Lord's Day morning as we receive the Eucharistic bread. Praise Jehovah, all you nations, all his people, praise, proclaim. The earth is to be full of the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh, and we pray for that day to come. Finally, worship is resting in the God of salvation and justice. Have you thought about why it is that worship is the primary tool and activity in spiritual warfare? And why are the Psalms so central in that? It's because the victory in this warfare belongs to God. Overcoming evil and winning the world to Christ and defeating the church's enemies is ultimately God's work. And that does not mean that we're called to passivity, but it does mean that we engage in that warfare from a place of rest, from a place of trust, from a place of acknowledging that the battle belongs to the Lord and salvation is from Him. Like Jonah, the church prays inside Sheol to the God who knows His way out of the grave. And the Psalms force us to continually meditate upon Yahweh's sovereign grace. We're constantly, as we're singing and praying the Psalms, thinking about God's sovereign and efficacious grace so that I know it doesn't depend upon me. It doesn't depend upon you. It doesn't depend upon us. It depends upon God, and He will accomplish that work. We should be evangelical in our preaching, but we should be just as explicitly evangelical in our sung prayers, and we will be if we're praying the Psalms. So the Psalms are the battle hymns for the church's spiritual warfare, and I want to close with the passage that I referred to at the beginning of the lesson in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." That is what the Psalms will do for you if you will sing them and pray them consistently, and recognize that that is an exercise in spiritual warfare that you are engaged in with the body of Christ globally, not only on earth, but in heaven above as well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.